first service, Lonnie shook my hand. He didn't shake my hand this time.
Oh, all right. This is good.
I was feeling like, what did I say last service that he didn't want to shake my hand anymore? Oh, yeah, I'm bad. I admit. Well, it's a joy to be with you once again this morning. I first came to 4C in February 1976 as a part of my pastoral internship, and I liked the church so much that I never left. So this month marks my 50th year at 4C. And I don't know how many years as an elder, and I don't know how many more many building programs, but I hope they're not too many more. And I've also been privileged to preach here somewhere around 150 times. I didn't keep track in those first few years. I do remember my first sermon was on Genesis 4, Cain's offering and Abel's offering. I still remember that. And though my body has aged a good deal over that time, I don't think my fervency for the scriptures has waned much at all. So when our pastor suggested that I could either continue on in his series in 1 Corinthians, or perhaps preach on Isaiah 40, well, I wasn't about to turn down preaching from one of my favorite chapters from my favorite Old Testament book. Now, I will warn you that I did preach on this chapter once before here at 4C, but that was in 2004, the year that both of our children got the brilliant idea to get married within 2 weeks of each other, and of course, before we had any grandchildren. Well, tomorrow, the oldest of our 7 grandchildren, Hannah, will turn 20, which seems impossible to me, but it's true. So I think it's pretty safe to say that it's been quite a while since then, so hopefully it's all right for me to preach on this incredible chapter once again. Now I want to give you a little bit of context for this chapter. First of all, the book of Isaiah is replete with the dual message of judgment for sin and redemption through our Savior. Judgment and redemption begin in Isaiah 1, and they continue all the way through Isaiah 66. And if you don't believe me, well, our ABF class just spent the last 2 years studying the book of Isaiah in detail, so you can ask any one of them. Judgment and redemption are intertwined throughout. But the theme of judgment is strong in the first 39 chapters, and indeed in chapter 39, after being gloriously redeemed by the Lord from the Assyrian threat in 701 BC, which is described in chapter 37, King Hezekiah then foolishly showed the visiting Babylonian officials all of the riches in his house. But Isaiah prophesied in verse 6 of Isaiah 39 that the days are coming when all that's in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. That happened in 605, 597, and culminated in 586 BC when the temple at Jerusalem was destroyed and the southern kingdom of Israel came to an end. They endured 70 years of captivity, and then they were permitted to return. But really, from that time even until the present, there has been no king or temple in Israel. That's the sad background for chapter 40. But looking forward, chapters 40 to 48 taken together sound an entirely different note. These chapters stress a sovereign God who knows and directs the future, including the amazing redemption of his people. Believe it or not, I actually once preached on this whole section, Isaiah 40 to 48, in one message. Hard to believe, but it's true. It's also apparently hard to believe. My brother Brad this week that I'd be preaching on Isaiah 40, and he said, which part? He says, you can't do more than 8 verses in a class, so how do you think you're going to preach on 31 verses? Well, Brad, I've just got news for you. Anything is possible with the Lord, and miracles do happen. Well, at any rate, Bruce Ware, in his book, God's Lesser Glory, states that the single richest and strongest portion of Scripture supporting God's knowledge of the future is Isaiah 40 through 48. And in fact, there are 9 separate sections that emphasize this same point. God knows and he directs the future. But that future includes the amazing redemption of his people through God's Son, the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that quite clearly beginning in the first chapter, in the first verses of chapter 40. Chapter 40 begins a section that contains so many future prophecies, including the prophecy of the Persian king Cyrus in chapters 44 and 45, that some critical scholars believe that the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, which is sections 6 through 8 of your outline, they weren't written by the 8th century BC prophet, but by a 6th century BC prophet who simply witnessed the things supposedly prophesied. But there are all sorts of messianic prophecies in the early chapters of Isaiah as well. And in fact, some of the ones that you most associate with the time of Christmas and all of the rest, Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. So if indeed Isaiah is a prophet that's empowered by God, it's hardly a problem for him to predict things 100 years, 700 years, or even 2,700 years ahead of time. Now, chapter 40 breaks fairly neatly into 3 parts. All 3 sections are different, but totally related. The first section, made famous by Handel's Messiah, is verses 1 through 11. The main point I see in this section is that our God gives comfort to his sinful, feeble people. Our God gives comfort to his sinful, feeble people. Verses 1 and 2 of this section form an introduction not only to this section, but to the entire chapter and really to the rest of the book. They outline comfort for God's people and for Jerusalem. The chapter begins with these glorious words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." What a note of encouragement. In case we might miss it, the imperative comfort is repeated for emphasis. God is telling Isaiah that despite the horrible situation to follow, he and the other prophets were to bring a message of comfort. Notice the contrast between my people and your God. There's a close relationship between God and his people that's expressed here. Even though Israel had so failed the Lord, ultimately the nation was still God's people. Verse 2 says literally, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. That is, give a message of comfort to the heart of Jerusalem. This message, which was to be shouted out, was that her hard service had ended, her sin was pardoned, and she had received full, literally double punishment for her sins. What a joy that her warfare was coming to an end. That would speak, first of all, to Judah's return after the Babylonian captivity. But I believe that it goes far beyond that to the time of ultimate restoration in the millennium. Those who think we'll have an end to warfare before that time are simply kidding themselves. There are three voices given in verses 3 through 11, which explain how the comforting promises of verses 1 and 2 will come to pass. First of all, in verses 3 to 5, a voice cries out in the wilderness, urging people to prepare for the glory of the Lord. We're not given the identity of that voice, but it's from a representative of the Lord. In the New Testament, this voice is identified as John the Baptist in all four Gospels, in Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, and John chapter 1. His message is to prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. The idea of verses 3 and 4 is that the way for the Lord had to be prepared. The people had to be ready to receive him. A parallel phrase today might be to roll out the red carpet. The spiritual implications of these verses are plain. All had to be made right before the coming of the Lord. While the coming of the king in his public ministry during the time of John the Baptist is a partial fulfillment of these verses, the ultimate fulfillment will be after the tribulation period at the second coming of the Lord. Though the amazing redemption provided by the Savior is only hinted at here, the remainder of the book of Isaiah, especially chapter 53, and indeed the rest of the scriptures, make clear that the heart of his work was to die on the cross in our place for our sins and rise again so that we might be redeemed if we would simply trust in him. As verse 5 states, truly, it's at Christ's second coming that the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see him together. And by the way, the book of Revelation in Revelation 1:7 alludes to this passage when it says, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. That's in Revelation 1:7. And just a little commercial advertisement here. I taught on that verse last week at our ABF, which is in room, well, it's this service, so you can't come now, but you could come maybe another time. Now, if you're already a part of an ABF, that's great, but if you're not, you might want to join us in the book of Revelation. We're just starting, and it does take me a little while to get going, so you probably have time to catch up. Now, the last time I taught Revelation was 32 years ago, and so if we follow along on that cycle, well, let's just say I wouldn't miss this time because I don't know what's going to happen 32 years from now, but it's possible I might not be around. Well, in verses 6 through 8, a second voice is heard. The voice says to cry, but here it uses the singular, probably directing the message to Isaiah. The prophet responds, what shall I cry? The content of the message is then given. People, like the grass of the field, will fade, but God's word stands forever. I see two emphases in these verses. First, people and their glory, their accomplishments apart from the Lord and his word are fleeting. They are only transitory. Today we worship people who have great intellect or great beauty or great athletic ability. We put so much emphasis on this and on man's accomplishments. And yet, how soon all this will pass. Things done apart from Christ simply won't stand the test of time. They will wither just as the flower of the field. I wonder, do we really understand this? Have we really ordered our priorities in light of this fundamental biblical truth? I think that you and I have a lot of work to do in this area. But there's a second emphasis in verses 6 to 8 as well, and that is that the word of our God stands forever. This is truly a message of comfort and hope to those in bondage, because God's word will stand. The present trials won't be the end. the future judgment of God's enemies and redemption of his people promised earlier will take place. In the New Testament, Peter applies Isaiah's words here to the word of God, which produces an eternal fruit in the new birth, 1 Peter 1:22 to 25. As our Lord states so plainly, the scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35. What a joy to us today as well. Regardless of the trials that you and I may be going through, we know that God's word stands firm. He won't go back on his promises. His word will endure. So you and I can trust in God's word and in his promises. Well, in verses 9 to 11, a third voice is identified. Zion and Jerusalem are personified as the messengers of good tidings, which will be brought to all the cities of Judah. The poetry and the repetition in these verses is beautiful. There's a parallelism between the one who brings good tidings, O Zion, and the one who brings good tidings, O Jerusalem. Then there's the repetition of lift up twice in this verse, and then another repetition of the word for voice. The message simply is, behold your God. There may be an immediate fulfillment in the return from Babylon or in the first advent of Christ, but the ultimate fulfillment clearly awaits the second coming, as verses 10 and 11 make plain. The Lord God will come, and when he comes, he's going to do marvelous things. Doesn't that put life's difficulties and trials in an entirely different perspective? Verse 10 says that he will come in strength, and his arm will rule. His reward, namely his redeemed, will be with him. In verse 10, the picture of God's arm ruling is a picture of strength. But notice the beautiful contrast in verse 11. Here, God's arm is also seen. By the way, it's not plural, arms, despite the NIV, ESV, and CSB translations. It's still singular, as in verse 10. But that same arm, singular, is now tenderly gathering the lambs as he carries them in his bosom. What a joyous message that you and I have an all-powerful God who will defeat all of his enemies, and yet that same God gently cares for the flock. He is the good shepherd, as Jesus calls himself in the New Testament in John 10, verse 11. He will tenderly care for the flock. The tenderness and compassion of verse 11 beautifully reflect the message of comfort given in verse 1. You know, some people emphasize the one, some emphasize the other, but what a beautiful balance when both are emphasized. Truly, our God is a God who will come in judgment, but he's also a God who gives comfort to his needy, sinful people. In the second major section of chapter 40 in verses 12 through 26, Isaiah stresses the nature of the one who's coming to bring comfort. And in this section, the main point is that our God's attributes are incomparable. Our God's attributes are incomparable. Simply put, there's no one else who can compare with him. Therefore, he has the power to accomplish the deliverance of his people, so you and I can and should trust in him. First, in verses 12 to 14, God's knowledge and wisdom are demonstrated in creation. By a series of 10 questions in these verses, the prophet invites comparison of any God or human with the Lord. The effect is striking. There's not a single thing one can say in response to these questions. They are irrefutable. The questions are laughable. What person has ever measured the waters with the palm of his hand? Now, I don't have much of a palm here. Some of you have a much bigger palm, but I don't think measuring the Atlantic Ocean with the palm of your hand is going to be all that helpful for you. Or measured heaven by his arm span. right? Or held all the dust of the earth in a measure to find out how much it was. Or taken the mountains. Let's just take Mount Everest and stick it on a scale to weigh them. One is reminded of the Lord's questions to Job in Job chapter 38 in verses 4 and 5. And God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." Don't you love that sarcasm? I want the inspired version read with tone, right? I mean, there is some good sarcastic smack going on right there. Well, that's what I think anyway. And what I would say is modern scientists would be well to take heed to Isaiah's message before they make their declarations about the origins of the earth in such an all-knowing manner. You ever notice, you know, when they talk about it, usually it's somebody with a very deep voice. And they go something like this: billions and billions of years ago. And I always want to say, how do you know that? Did you have the tape recorder? Do you have the video camera? How do you know how many years ago? Oh, the stars. Oh, yeah, who made the stars? Who put them in place exactly right? Oh, well, you know, we have the Big Bang. Oh, that's fantastic. Well, where did the elements of the Big Bang come from anyway? And who started the bang in the first place? And I mean, they don't really know much of anything, I don't think. Well, that's my thinking anyway. You may have a different idea. But in verses 13 and 14, the questions have to do with the Lord's wisdom. Who gave him direction? It's the same verb used here as measure in verse 12. You think somehow maybe you could measure the ocean or the heavens or the mountains. You can measure those things. Well, verse 13 literally says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord?" Same word is used. The dear NIV completely misses the parallel here with its "who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord." Sorry, but I can't fathom that poor translation. It's "who has measured the Spirit of the Lord." I'm mostly kidding. Or verses 13 and 14 continue, "who has counseled him or instructed him." You think you can measure the mountains whom God has created? How can you measure God's Spirit that you can't even see? Of course, no one can do these things. No one can give the Lord's counsel. As creation demonstrates, in wisdom and knowledge, the Lord has absolutely no equal. Well, just as verses 12 to 14 demonstrate the Lord's superiority over nature because he created all things, verses 15 to 17 show the Lord's superiority over the nations. They are as a drop in the bucket, as fine dust on the scales. Their presence is negligible in comparison to God. The nations don't even show up on the scales. I remember, I don't know how many, I was pre-med in my college days, and I don't know how many lab experiments in chemistry that I had, but you always had to zero out the scales, right? Remember that? Zeroing out the scales for that little tiny speck of dust. Well, that's what the nations are like. That's like that speck that maybe even forgot to zero out because they're not really very important. The contrast between the weight of the nations in this verse, small dust on the scales, and the hills and the mountains in verse 12 is striking. The islands mentioned in verse 15 refer to the Mediterranean. These islands could be lifted up by the Lord as a piece of dust. Verse 16 says, "Even all the wood of Lebanon wouldn't be sufficient for an offering, or its animals for a burnt offering." All of the nations are as non-existent before the Lord, even less than nothing and empty. That's how the nations are considered with respect to the Lord. That includes China or Russia or North Korea or Iran or Afghanistan or the United States or any other nation we might think of. In verses 18 to 20, the Lord's uniqueness is contrasted to human idols. Notice again the questioning manner, which indicates the foolishness of any comparison. There's absolutely no way to compare God to anything. Verses 19 and 20 depict the various ways a rich man and a poor man select and make an idol. I like this. I call one verse the rich one, the Montgomery County idol, and then my county, the Prince George's County idol. That's the other one that's depicted. It doesn't matter whichever one, you got it built up and, you know, nice material and all that. The best one can hope for is that it won't rot or fall over. A pitiful God indeed. Verses 21 to 26 stress the Lord's sovereign control over the whole world. Again, verse 21 uses repetition with haven't used three times, and the questioning mode is again utilized to reinforce the point. You don't understand. When will you and I recognize that our human knowledge is very limited? Frankly, and I've seen many medical doctors over the years, and when I encounter a medical doctor who says they don't know, that's the kind of doctor I want to go to. If that doctor claims he knows everything, I'm not interested in him because he doesn't know as much as he thinks. And by the way, I think the same thing is true with Bible teachers and preachers. The ones that say they know everything, I'd stay clear of them, personally. That's just my own thought there. But our own human knowledge is very limited. Verses 22 and 23 contain three participial clauses. First, the Lord sits above the circle or the horizon of the earth, and he rules everything. From God's perspective, the inhabitants of the earth seem as small as grasshoppers. God stretches out the heavens as a curtain or a tent for dwelling. Even the rulers and the judges of the earth are brought to non-existence, and he makes them empty. The same two verbs are used in verse 17. According to verse 24, these leaders are scarcely in power before the Lord blows them away like stubble. They'll wither just like the grass. He just blows them away. I'm reminded of my dear daughter, Debbie, when she was about 4 years old. You know, you've got these nice dandelions, and oh my goodness, she loved to just blow and scatter all those seeds all around. And of course, the next year, we would have an even greater crop of dandelions, but it was kind of hard to stop her because it was a lot of fun to just blow those seeds away. That's what God does with the nation. He blows them away like that. Then they'll wither just like the grass mentioned in the first part of the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar's an excellent example of that in Daniel chapter 4 and verses 30 to 32. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar boasted he was so great, but the Lord judged him by causing him to act as an animal until, verse 32 says, you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he chooses. Saddam Hussein might well have been a modern example of a powerful leader a number of years ago, but who can forget that image of him cowering in a hole in the ground, a small 6 to 8 foot bunker, when he was finally captured in December of 2003. God sets up and takes down these leaders in his time. And God is in control in the Middle East. He's in control of the Middle East. He's in control of Russia, with its savage war against Ukraine about to enter its fifth year. And I hope you're praying that there will be peace soon in Ukraine. With China and the United States, same thing. God is sovereign. Was it military might that won Israel her battles in Old Testament times? How about in Isaiah 37, three chapters ago, when 185,000 Assyrians were killed without a battle? Isn't it trust in the Lord that's the key to the success of any nation or individual? God has a way of turning things around very fast from a human point of view. So let's not get too complacent or too worried about current changes in the world. Let's make sure instead that we look to the Lord and to His strength. In verse 25, the Lord returns to the same theme as in verse 18 in the same words, except now in the first person. To whom then will you liken me? There's no one to equate with the Lord, the Holy One, the Holy One of Israel. I love us singing about holy, holy, holy. Well, the Holy One of Israel is Isaiah's favorite way of talking to God, stressing the distinctiveness of the Lord from men. He is the Holy One. Isaiah tells his readers to lift up their eyes to the heavens to see what God has created. The stars are not only numbered, but named. Now, can you imagine that? Scientists estimate that there are 1 septillion stars in the universe. That's a 1 followed by 24 zeros. Our Milky Way alone has over 100 billion stars. By the way, I got those figures last night from NASA's site, so you can check it yourself. I have no idea whether it's accurate, but that's a ton of stars. And God has named every one. By the strength of His power, not one will fail, because the Lord who created them is able also to sustain them. 4 different Hebrew words are used in this verse to indicate God's power. And all I can say is, wow. Well, we've seen in the second major section of this chapter from verses 12 to 26 that our God's attributes are incomparable. Now, in the final section in verses 27 to 31, Isaiah says that our God gives strength to those who wait on Him. Our God gives strength to those who wait on Him. In light of the Lord's power and strength in creation and preservation, how could His people worry about their situation or think that God, who counts each star and names them, had forgotten about them? Sometimes maybe you or I may think that God has forgotten about us and our situation. But no, He hasn't. And that's exactly, of course, what the Israelites thought. Repeating the questions from verse 21, Isaiah asks again in verse 28 whether the people know or whether they have heard. The attributes of the Lord that are stressed at the end of verse 28 are that the Lord is everlasting. He's not limited by time. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He's not limited by space. He doesn't faint or grow weary, and His ways can't be fully understood by mortal man. Because the Lord isn't weary, He's able to give strength to the weak, and He increases strength to the ones with no might. Now, lest anyone think that some people are not to be classified as weak, Isaiah continues in verse 30 to point out that even the young men, and the choicest ones at that, faint and are weary and utterly fall. We've seen that at the Olympics this past week with all kinds of falls, most notably the brilliant skater Ilya Malinin, the so-called quad god. He might rethink what he calls that appellation there. He fell numerous times in his quest for the gold medal and ended up finishing 8th. Well, the verbs used here are the same as those in verse 28. The contrast couldn't be made more clear. The Lord doesn't faint, but even the choicest young men do. All of us are weak, whether we want to admit it or not. Finally, verse 31 gives us the comforting assurance that the ones who hope in the Lord, those who wait on Him, will exchange their weariness for His strength. They'll exchange their own feeble strength for the Lord's. Now, that's quite an exchange. To emphasize the point, Isaiah adds that they will lift up their wings as eagles do, that is, effortlessly. They will run, but they won't be weary. They will walk, but they won't faint. The same two verbs are used in verse 28 for God and again in verse 30 for the young men. In Isaiah's context, the initial reference was probably to the Jews who were in captivity, but it certainly applies to all of those who wait upon God in any age. Ultimately, those who wait patiently for the promises of the Lord to be fulfilled will not be disappointed. Unlike now, they'll have boundless energy and strength because they'll be completely united with Him. Well, the truths of this chapter are eminently practical for you and me in our daily lives right now. I'll just give you three examples that are very close to my heart, and actually I've shared each of these with you before. The first was in January 1997, when I had what was considered routine surgery on a herniated disc on my neck. The completely unintended result of that surgery was partial paralysis of my arms and hands, a month spent in rehab, and a whole list of things I could never do again, such as play the piano, or tie my shoelaces, or do a host of other things. The second example is our dear brother, Mark Hazlett, who was a great encouragement to international students and others while in seminary. And once he graduated, he joined Frontier Ventures full-time, promoting missions wherever he went. But in November 2022, as most of you know, he had a massive stroke, so that now he can't do any of those things in the way he could before. He can't even get out of bed. I'm so thankful to so many of you who have prayed for Mark, who have visited him, who have contributed to his care and encouraged him in these 3+ years. I saw Mark just yesterday, and we had a wonderful time of prayer. I shared a letter from a missionary we both support, and I read scripture together. Guess what? I read Isaiah 40 to him, and he loved it, by the way. And my third example is my dear son, Jonathan, who decided after 15 years as a phone and a software salesman that he wanted to go to seminary. That wasn't his dad's idea, by the way. I have no idea where that idea came from. When he graduated, he became the director of a program called Master's Touch, a biblically-based men's rehabilitation ministry located in Aurora, Illinois. He held that position for 5 years. He has a wonderful, supportive wife and 3 young children. But 2.5 years ago, he began to decline both cognitively and especially physically through what we now know is corticobasal syndrome, which is a disease that attacks the brain. He's now completely disabled with his right side especially affected, and there is no cure. Thankfully, we're very thankful that he hasn't declined as rapidly as he did at first. Now, I'm not trying to oversimplify things here, but surely each of us can add our own examples. But the message of our text this morning is exceedingly relevant to these situations and any others we might list. I don't understand why any of these things happen, nor do I spend much time thinking about that. By the way, Job didn't understand either. Nor did the Apostle Paul when the Lord wouldn't remove his thorn in the flesh. Remember what the Lord said to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9? He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So as a sinful human being who can't possibly understand everything anyway, what do? Well, first, I seek to do whatever I still can to glorify God and serve Him with the gifts that I still have while I'm on this earth for however many days I have left. And secondly, and most importantly, I trust in the God who is sovereign, who knows all things, who understands far better than I do about all of these things, and who cares personally about me. And that's what Mark and my son are doing as well. You know, in all my visits with him, I've never heard Mark complain once. He's full of praises to the Lord. Why? Because he believes that the sovereign God who created the universe loves him and has a new resurrection body in store for him that will be glorious. And that's what Philippians 3:21 tells each of us. Brothers and sisters, if this chapter just stressed the sovereignty of God, that would be one thing. But it doesn't. It also emphasizes that God loves us and he cares about us, which he demonstrated in an amazing way at the cross when he died for us in our place. I hope that the truths of this beautiful chapter have helped us to refocus our minds and our hearts upon our wonderful God. You and I should always trust in the God who comforts his sinful people, in the God whose attributes are incomparable, who is sovereign over creation and over the nations, and in the God who cares about each of us, giving strength to the weary, if we'll only wait upon him and rely on his strength rather than on our own. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. Just amazing, Lord, what you caused Isaiah to pen in his book, but especially in this amazing chapter. I thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign, that you understand all that is going on. But I thank you above all that you care for each one of us. And Father, I thank you especially that you sent your Son to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins in our place and be raised again, that we might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life if we simply trust in him. I pray if there's anyone here this morning that's not trusted in Christ, that they would do so, because that's the only way that they will receive this amazing salvation. Lord, I pray for the rest of us that have already trusted. Help us again to yield ourselves to you and to trust you in every single circumstance in our lives. We pray this in Christ's precious name with thanksgiving. Amen.